If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, as we've come to verse 24 of this chapter, where we've seen in our study the primary meaning of this word that opens this verse, translated being justified, understanding it to be a courtroom term, a legal forensic term that basically means to declare someone to be righteous, who in and of himself is not. It has absolutely nothing to do with our condition, but rather everything to do with our status or our standing before God. And we have seen that the two elements that comprise this word, being justified, are in the first place the constitutive element, imputation, and in the second place, the declarative element based upon imputation. Or Luther came to this in the 16th century and defined the doctrine of justification using that Latin phrase, iamul justus et peccator, at the same time just and sinner. So just or righteous by virtue of the righteousness from Christ, and yet a sinner by virtue of our own performance. So even though we're all still sinners, nevertheless, we stand righteous before God because of this constitutive element or the doctrine of imputation. But having understood the primary meaning of justification, I am now focusing our attention upon the source of justification, which is found in God and in God's marvelous grace. Or as Paul states it in verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, being justified, and then he turns to God's modus operandi, being justified freely or as a gift, which emphasizes the mode or the manner in which God does it, translated elsewhere in the New Testament with phrases such as without remuneration or without a reason or cause or simply for nothing. So we could render this being justified freely, being justified as a gift, being justified without remuneration, without a reason or cause, being justified for nothing. And then to punctuate that word freely or as a gift, the Apostle Paul sets forth the basis upon which justification rests. And we have it in that phrase, by his grace, emphasizing that little word grace, which is a significant theological term that Paul uses throughout his writings. That doesn't describe so much a quality within God as it does the way in which God has acted in Jesus Christ. Or we could say God is unconstrained by anything beyond what he has determined to accomplish. So to say in verse 24, being justified freely as a gift by his grace, is to say justification is something that is totally unmerited by the recipient. It is completely unearned. It can never be obtained either by works or by law keeping. It is a matter of free, pure, unsullied, unadulterated grace. Or as Blaise Pascal put it, grace is indeed needed to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts it doesn't know what a saint or a man is, which of course confronts us with our problem of sin. Now listen to the words of John Newton, taken from two of his hymns, that he emphasizes the whole problem of sin. Here's one. The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes, but rages most within. 'Tis palsy, plague, and fever, and madness all combined, and none but a believer the least relief can find. Or listen to another hymn from John Newton. Sin has been the cause of all. 'Twas not thus before the fall. What but pain and thorn and sting from the root of sin can spring. So I want us to think a little bit more about what Paul is speaking about when he's talking about grace, by his grace. In Charles Spurgeon's autobiography, we read about his literary works. And he published about 150 books during his lifetime. Now, I want you to listen to what is stated about one of them. The book which has the double distinction of having been translated into more foreign languages and of having been blessed with the salvation of more souls than any other of Spurgeon's works, as far as it's known, is the small volume entitled All of Grace, an earnest word with those who are seeking salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the opening sentences of this little volume, Spurgeon writes these words. The object of this book is the salvation of the reader. He who spoke and wrote it will be greatly disappointed if it doesn't lead many to the Lord Jesus. It is sent forth in childlike dependence upon the power of God the Holy Ghost to use it in the conversion of millions, if so he pleases. But if that were to happen, and millions converted on the basis of reading a book like this, it would be, as the title puts it, all of grace. Unearned, unmerited, undeserved, or as Benjamin Warfield put it, grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Or as Paul says here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely as a gift, that's the manner or the mode, by his grace. That's the basis upon which it rests. So let's think about the importance that we must place upon this whole concept of grace. Last week I emphasized in secular Greek how grace was used. And in secular Greek, it referred to something that delights, or something that brings joy or pleasure, especially gifts, or some sort of favor extended to someone. That's the way it was used in secular Greek. Then when you move into the Old Testament, it has the connotation of an assistance rendered to a weaker person by someone that is stronger, but it also has the idea that there was something inherent within the weaker person that prompts the stronger person to give assistance, which is contrary to what we read in the New Testament. So I think of the words of Philip Melanchthon, who said it like this. The word grace does not signify some quality in us, but rather the will or kindness of God itself towards us. So let's think about grace, and let's think about how the Apostle Paul uses this particular term in the book of Romans. And if I counted it right, in terms of grace, in the 16 chapters of the book of Romans, it's first found in chapter 1, verse 5. It's last found in chapter 16, verse 24. But when you read through the entire book of Romans, you have the word grace used, if I counted rightly, 24 times. So grace is all through the book of Romans, 24 times. But I want us to think about how he uses it. Now come with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. And I want you to notice what he says in these opening verses. He's going to use Abraham as his case study. But I want you to notice what he says in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and I really want to emphasize verse 4 and verse 5. But chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, what will we say that Abraham, our forefather, found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has grounds for boasting, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Then he cites Genesis 15. Now, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited, imputed, reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, here's the fourth verse, and look at his illustration. Now, the wage or the pay is not being credited to the one who is working according to grace, but according to obligation, according to debt. But to the one who is not working, but believing upon the one who is justified the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, imputed, credited for righteousness. Now look at his illustration in verse 4. You're talking about a pay, a wage, that you're going to give to someone who has done the work. And what you're doing is not on the basis of grace, it is on the basis of obligation. You're obligated to compensate this person for the work that he did. But when you talk about someone who is not working, who doesn't do anything, and yet he receives something, it's not on the basis of obligation, it's on the basis of grace. So look at the way he uses it in the sense of the one who is working as over against the one who is not working, as he contrasts grace as over against obligation. Look at verse 4 again. Now the pay, the wage, is not being credited to the one who is working according to grace, but according to obligation, debt. But to the one who is not working, but believing upon the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, imputed for righteousness. So obviously, if you talk about someone who receives something and doesn't do anything in order to receive it, it is according to grace, as over against someone who ought to be compensated because he did the work, and now, because he did the work, he receives whatever it is. So it's interesting to read the contrast, but obviously you're talking about someone who is working as over against someone who is not working. And the one who is not working receives something according to grace. Now look at a second illustration, and he uses Abraham again in this chapter, and I want to read verse 13. Now look at verse 13 of chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he be the heir of the world was not through law, but through righteousness of faith. For if the heirs were of law, faith is emptied and the promise rendered inoperative. For the law is working wrath, but where there is no law, neither transgression. Therefore, by faith, in order that, according to grace. Now, when you talk about the promise that God gave to Abraham that he be the heir, as he says, of the world, it wasn't through law. It wasn't through something that Abraham did. He received it by faith, but it was all according to grace. It was all on the basis of grace. Or listen to what Paul will say elsewhere when he's talking about this very same subject in the book of Galatians. And listen to Galatians chapter 3. And what he says in verse 18. For if the inheritance were of law, no longer a promise, but God graciously gave it to Abraham through promise. He graciously gave it to Abraham through promise. It wasn't on the basis of what Abraham did. It was on the basis of God's grace. And Abraham received it by faith. But it was all grounded in grace. So I'm reading this in chapter 4, and I'm reading this in verses 1 through 5, and in verses 13 through 16. Now come to a third illustration, and this is over in chapter 11 of Romans. And I want you to notice the statement here in verse 6. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And the best reading would be something like this. But if by grace, no longer of works, otherwise grace becomes no longer grace. Now, the opposite of grace, according to that statement, would be works. So you have not a both and proposition, you have an either or proposition. They're mutually exclusive. It's either all of grace or it's all of works. You cannot bring them together. You cannot combine them. You cannot wed them together. It's fire, it's water. If you talk about works, you're talking about earning something. But if you talk about grace, you're talking about something that is not earned. It is freely given. So when I read a statement like this in chapter 11, verse 6, it's either the one or the other. You can't bring them together. And remember, Paul's opponents were throwing into his face his whole concept of grace. And they were saying, if one is saved or justified by grace alone, then that gives an individual license to go out and do whatever he wants to do. So if you want to talk about grace, Paul, then you're giving license to go out and sin. You remember his argument in chapter 3 and chapter 6? Well, the only way that they could make that argument would be that Paul was saying, you are justified not on the basis of anything that you do, it's all on the basis of sheer grace. They wouldn't have any other, they wouldn't have an argument. If Paul was arguing that you're saved or justified on the basis of grace and works, it was on the basis of grace alone that they threw this in his face. And you read a statement like Romans chapter 6, verse 1, which you think about these words of his opponent when Paul says, therefore, what will we say? Should we wallow in sin in order that grace may abound? So you think about what the opponent was saying. So Paul was saying, these are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. It's either this or it's this. And so I read Romans chapter 4, and it's clear. Grace is unearned. Works is earned. And then I come to Romans chapter 11, and I recognize it's either the one or the other. It's either grace or it's works. And then I think about how the opponents were throwing this in his face in terms of what he was saying concerning justification. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I just want to emphasize this little phrase in 2 Timothy 1. And it's in verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. When Paul says, who saved us, and that's God, that's the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Now turn with me to Titus chapter 3, and I want you to notice a further statement here in Titus chapter 3. Now notice this statement in verse 5. Not by works in righteousness which we ourselves have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by works, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then come down and look at the little phrase in verse 7. Having been justified, how? By means of grace. Having been justified by grace. So the only way that one can be justified, the only way that one can be saved is by grace. It's something unearned. Works, something that's earned. So Paul was arguing, it's unmerited, it's undeserved, it's freely given. It is unearned. It's grace. That's the only way that you can be saved. It is the only way that you can be justified. Spurgeon said it well. One might better try to sail the Atlantic in a paper boat than to get to heaven by good works. It is utterly impossible. Now, when I think about all of this in terms of grace, it is what makes Christianity utterly unique. Every other religion in the world is based upon works. Every other religion is based upon something that one earns. But not true biblical Christianity. And I emphasize true biblical Christianity. Why? Because Roman Catholicism adds works. Because Eastern Orthodoxy adds works. Because there are denominations even within the Protestant movement that add works. But if one is talking about true biblical Christianity, what makes it unique is it completely does away with any kind of work, and it's all on the basis of grace, sheer, unsullied grace. And that's what makes it unique. Now, let me use just a couple of illustrations of some very religious people. And this was John Wesley. And he was extremely religious. He was born in 1703, died in 1791. He was 87 years old when he died. But I want you to think about John Wesley. In 1720, he entered Christ Church College, Oxford. In 1725, he was ordained deacon in the Church of England. In 1728, he was ordained priest, and in 1735, he embarked for a mission to Georgia to convert the Indians. He writes in his diary, "My chief motive, to which all the rest are subordinate, is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel of Christ by preaching it to the heathen." Now, you remember, he is in the Atlantic. He's a chaplain on board this ship. He's the chaplain. And they're in the midst of a terrible storm. And he writes in his diary, afraid to die. And at midnight, he added the note, "Stormy still and afraid." There were 26 German Moravians on board that ship. And they were not afraid at all. And they were not impressed with the chaplain on board that ship. They were not impressed with John Wesley. He was greatly impressed in terms of them. But they were not impressed with him. And they tried to talk to him about justification. Now listen to what Wesley wrote 2 years after this. "They endeavored to show me a more excellent way, but I understood it not at first. I was too learned and too wise, so that it seemed foolishness to me, and I continued preaching and following after, entrusted in that righteousness whereby no flesh can be justified." He arrives in Georgia, and he comes in contact with a Moravian. And I don't know if you remember all of this, but this Moravian begins to ask him questions. "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And Wesley responded, "I know he's the Savior of the world." "True," said this Moravian, "but do you know he saved you?" And Wesley replied, "I hope he's died to save me." To which the Moravian said, "Do you know yourself?" And Wesley said, "I do." And later wrote, "But I fear they were vain words." Now he returns back to England in 1738. In his words, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? What is it that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well, nay, and believe myself while no danger is near. But let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled." And then page after page after page in his diary, he talks about his spiritual poverty in Georgia, continually doubting whether I was right or wrong, never out of perplexities and entanglements. Now, he comes in contact with a young German, a Moravian, who he befriends, And this Moravian constantly is talking to him about justification. And Wesley said that, "I disputed with all of my might, arguing that forgiveness and peace must be earned by unceasing effort." And this Moravian said, "Believe. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ. Strip yourself naked of your own good works and your own righteousness and go naked to him. For everyone that comes to him, he'll nowise cast out." So Wesley is bothered by all of this. He's studying the Greek Bible with this Moravian. And Wesley writes, "I was clearly convinced of unbelief, of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved." And he expresses this to this Moravian. But he still has not believed, will not believe. So they're in a meeting with this Moravian. Charles and John are there. And this Moravian said, "The worst sinner, the most ungodly man, could be saved in an instant if he turned from his sins and trusted in Christ alone." Charles was shocked. John was astounded. John said, "I could not understand how this faith should be given in a moment, how a man could at once be turned from darkness to light, from sin and misery to righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit." They were in another meeting, John and Charles. And Charles records in his journal, "We fell into a dispute whether conversion was gradual or instantaneous. My brother, John, was very positive for the instantaneous and very shocking." And then he says, "I was much offended at his worse than unedifying discourse. I stayed and insisted a man need not know when first he had faith." John would not agree. "His obstinacy," Charles records, "in favoring the contrary opinion, drove me at last out of the room. And then John Wesley writes this, "My brother was very angry and told me I did not know what mischief I had done by talking thus." Now, what they thought was you had to become holy before you could ever be justified. It was all on the basis of what you did. And they did a lot of things. So now it was beginning to dawn upon him that it wasn't on the basis of something that he does. He writes to a friend, John Wesley, "All my works, my righteousness, my prayers need an atonement in themselves so that my mouth is stopped. I have nothing to plead. God is holy. I'm unholy. God's a consuming fire. I'm altogether a sinner. Meet to be consumed." Now, Charles came to an understanding and embraced Christ. And then John. It was on the 24th of May, 1738. And this is the way he describes it in his journal. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Charles records in his diary, "Towards 10, my brother was brought in triumphed by a troop of our friends and declared, 'I believe.' We sang a hymn with great joy." Now, when you think about Charles and when you think about John Wesley, they were involved in the Holy Club in Oxford. They were involved in all kinds of religious duties and activities and performances, but they weren't lost. They were religious, very religious. I mean, he was a priest in the Church of England. But he was completely lost until he came to an understanding of grace. And it's something that is unearned. You can't earn it. You have to receive it. Now, there's a little book. You remember this little book, Henry Scougal in the 17th century? The Life of God and the Soul of Man? And Henry Scougal in that 17th century book said that when you talk about salvation, it's not found in the understanding. It's not found in duties or performances. It's not found in emotions. And then do you remember what he says? True religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation in the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul. It's the life of God in the soul of man. Now, do you remember another member of that holy club at Oxford? You had John and Charles there. You had a number of their friends there. But you remember there was another individual who was a member of the holy club, George Whitefield. Now, listen to Whitefield's words. This is taken from his journals. In a short time, Charles let me have a book entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And though I'd fasted, watched, and prayed, and received the sacrament so long, yet I never knew what true religion was until God sent me that excellent treatise by the hands of my never-to-be-forgotten friend, Charles Wesley. At my first reading, I wondered what the author meant by saying that some falsely place religion in going to church, doing hurt to no one, being constant in the duties of the closet, and now and then reaching out their hands to give alms to their poor neighbors. Alas, I thought, if this be not true religion, what is? God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that true religion was union of the soul with God in Christ form within us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul. And from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must be a new creature. He fasted, he watched, he prayed, he received the sacraments. He was involved in all kinds of religious duties and performances, but he wasn't saved until he came to an understanding of grace. You don't earn it. It's unearned. You don't work for a gift. You receive it. You simply receive it. And that's what makes Christianity unique. So let's think about a few distinctions. I read a very interesting volume from two writers. One of them has subsequently died. And it's a volume about culture. And it's going back to the 90s, and it's talking about various things in the 90s. But there's this little phrase that is mentioned here that was found in a movie entitled True Colors. And these young adults are chanting these words. We may not get what we want. We may not get what we need. Just so we don't get what we deserve. Well, you know what we deserve? Justice. So justice is getting something that we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Whereas grace is getting something that we absolutely do not deserve. So justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we absolutely deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Now listen to this little illustration. Grace is more than unmerited favor. If you feed a tramp who calls upon you, that's unmerited favor. But it is scarcely grace. But suppose that after robbing you, you then feed him. That would be grace. Grace then is favor shown where there is positive demerit in the one receiving. If I think of grace is directed towards someone who is guilty. Mercy is directed towards someone who is miserable. So I'm thinking about this whole concept of grace. Now, how about this? Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Or this. Grace is everything for nothing. It's helping the helpless, going to those who cannot come in their own strength. Or how about this? Grace is unfair, which is one of the hardest things about it. It is unreasonable to expect a woman to forgive the terrible things her father did to her just because he asked many years later for her forgiveness. Grace, however, is not about fairness. So we think about grace. Grace is something that is unearned. It is unmerited. It is something that challenges our self-reliance, our confidence in what we are doing, in activity or morality or charity or sacrificing ourselves for someone else, trying to merit something from God. I mean, it challenges everything about us. So I think of the words of Ray Stedman, who put it like this. If you try to say there's anything man must do to be justified, you'll destroy the gift, because it's all of God. We're justified, declared of worth in God's sight by His grace. If you add baptism to that, if you add church membership to that, if you add anything else to that, then you destroy the grace of God. I mean, anything. Prayers, penance, sacraments, anything. And then Stedman writes, it's God who freely and completely and wholly saves us. We do not contribute a thing. Now that's what we have to understand. It is all of Him. So when I think about this whole concept of Christianity, there's no other ideology, there's no other religious system like it. Every other religious system is based upon doing something, but not Christianity. Christianity is not really a religion, is it? It's really a message. It's good news. It's a gospel. And this is the good news. Everything's been done. So if I think of non-Christian systems, they've been described as a self-movement of man trying to move towards God. Maybe through mysticism, maybe through moralism or philosophy or something like that. Whereas Christianity is the self-movement of God descending down, moving down towards us, and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Or as David Wells said, it's about God reaching down in grace and doing for sinners what they cannot do for themselves. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and I want to read just a little statement here in Ephesians chapter 2. And listen to this statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, Ephesians 2, verse 5, and you while being dead in your transgressions and sins, dead. Then I come to, that's chapter 2, verse 1, and then I come to verse 5. And while we were being dead in transgressions. So in verse 1, it's you. In verse 5, it's we. In verse 1, it's you Gentiles. In verse 5, it's we Jews. So Gentiles and Jews, all dead. And then I read the statement in verse 5, where he says, by grace you have been saved. And then I come down to verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of you, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, as you listen to the words of Barnhouse, and Barnhouse is arguing against salvation being a reward for one's faith. And he's arguing against that. Now, listen to his words. One evening, I was speaking in Washington, D.C., and at the close of the meeting, a group of about a dozen men crowded around me to ask questions. One of them was fighting all that I had been teaching. He insisted that justification could not be entirely God's work. It stood to reason, he said, that God would not justify a man without finding in him something on which to base the justification. Patiently, I took him through many of the verses which showed that there is nothing in man upon which God bases his choice. He argued that he had been preaching to some men in a particular school, that some of them had accepted Christ, and that surely when the decision had been reached, it was because of something that was in them. I asked him to tell me what it would be, and he looked at me triumphantly and said, their faith. And then he started to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Then suddenly his voice trailed off to silence, and I could see the working of his mind as he began to comprehend what was the very next clause in the verse. I would not let him stop, but insisted that he go on. And where did the faith come from? I pressed him. And he was man enough to finish the quotation, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He left that and started on a different track. He presented another verse that had to do with seeking. I pointed out to him that an earlier verse in the third of Romans states, there is none that seeks after God, that these invitations to seek were given to those who were already believers and not to Gentiles round about. After about five starts, each of which was effectively blocked by plain statements from the Word of God, he said, but, that would mean that God does it all. There was almost wonderment in his voice, and I let the Word of God sink in and do its work. Then suddenly, there burst upon him the full realization that we're justified freely, or as the Greek could have it, justified without a cause, without a reason. And then Barnhouse writes, that's the glorious truth which our hearts must feed upon. Our justification does not have its roots in us. If it were otherwise, we would always be in constant doubt as to whether we had properly fulfilled the requirements. But when we know that we're justified without a cause in ourselves, then we know that it's all of God. He does it all. You remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:7? What do we have that we did not receive? What do we have that we did not receive? We've received everything. You know what you call this? You call this monergism. You know what monergism means? It means God does it all. He does it all. We do absolutely nothing. Now listen to the words of C.S. Lewis, and he's talking about his salvation. I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. He stalked me like a redskin, took an erring aim, and fired. And I'm very thankful that this is how the first conscious meeting occurred. It forearms one against subsequent fears that the whole thing was only wish fulfillment. Something one didn't wish for can hardly be that. And he tracked him down, and what Paul will say concerning himself in Philippians 3, he was apprehended. So I'm thinking about all of this in terms of justification. I understand the manner freely, but I understand the basis upon which it rests, by his grace. God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. And that's it. As we think about it. So I think about God the Father is the one who justifies. Christ is the medium. And God's grace comes to us in and through Christ. So I think about these words of Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And they tell me a lot in terms of salvation. Now listen to the words of A.W. Tozer. He says it like this. Salvation is from our side a choice. From God's side, it's a seizing upon and apprehending a conquest. Our accepting and willing are reactions rather than actions. The right of determination must always remain with God. And you know what Paul will say concerning himself in Galatians chapter 1? And you're talking about someone who was utterly determined. He was a ruthless persecutor of Jewish Christians. You know what Paul says? God separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Galatians 1:15. And then do you remember what he says about the Galatians? I am marveling that you are so soon removing yourselves from the one who called you by the grace of Christ to another gospel which is not another. I mean, the moment you add anything to it, you completely destroy it. The only way that we can be justified, the only way that we can be saved is by grace. For by grace you have been saved. It's the only way, saving grace. But once I come to Jesus Christ and I become a believer, he gives me the grace that's needed. You remember what John 1:16 says? Grace for grace. Grace in exchange for grace. Grace pouring forth in ever new streams. Grace. I mean, it's all of grace. So listen to this as I read it. Listen to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5. This is someone who's been justified. Listen to Romans 5 verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There's not just saving grace, there's standing grace. As a believer, I'm standing in grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." There's not only saving grace and standing grace, there's sufficient grace. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." There's not just saving grace and standing grace and sufficient grace, there's strengthening grace. Or listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. "As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." There's saving grace, there's standing grace, there is sufficient grace, there's strengthening grace, there's serving grace, serving grace. And then I come to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm reading verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who's called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." There's saving grace, there's standing grace, there's sufficient grace, there's strengthening grace, there's serving grace, there's suffering grace. Whatever is needed, he gives the grace. So I think about Spurgeon, and he gives this little illustration of his grandfather. And he said his grandfather once preached a sermon that he has never forgotten. And he said he was preaching from the text, "The God of all grace." And he somewhat interested the assembly after describing the different kinds of grace that God gave by saying at the end of each period, "But there's one kind of grace that you do not want." After each part of the theme, there came the like sentence, "But there's one kind of grace you do not want." And then he wound up by saying, "You don't want dying grace in living moments, but you shall have dying grace when you need it. When you are in the condition to require it, you shall have grace enough if you put your trust in Christ." I don't need dying grace until I'm at the point of dying. And then he's going to give me dying grace. Whatever is needed, he's going to supply. And it's all of grace. I am saved by grace, unearned, as over against works, something that's earned. Now listen to the words of Gladstone. William Gladstone, he's Prime Minister of England. He says this young man came to him, and the Prime Minister asked him, "What do you plan to do with your life?" "I'd like to get a good education." "That's wonderful, but what then?" "I'd like to be elected to Parliament to make a difference in the quality of life in Britain." "That's good, but what then?" "I'd like to write books to pass on what I've learned to future generations." "That's good, but what then?" "I guess I'll have to die." "That's true, and what then?" "I've not given much thought to that." To which Gladstone replied, "Young man, get on your knees and stay there until you've thought life through to the very end." I mean, what happens when we leave this realm? What happens? And it better be we've been justified because we understand grace. And we're not trusting in ourselves or in anything that we've ever done. We're trusting completely in Christ. Now listen to that little, little book that Spurgeon penned, "All of Grace, an Earnest Word with Those Who Are Seeking Salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ." There was a doctor that was at the tabernacle who wrote a letter to Spurgeon. And in this letter, he said this: "My dear sir, I have a message to give you, and I'll do it as briefly as I can. For many years, I've had the friendship of a well-known medical man. For some 2 or 3 years, he has suffered from diabetes, but he has lived just the same, entirely without Christ. Last Christmas, I sent him a copy of All of Grace. Short time ago, when I was at the seaside, I received a letter from a friend in which he said, 'I believe Dr. So-and-so is saved. The teaching has been all Mr. Spurgeon's.' This I was delighted to hear. Yesterday, I stood by his side. I found him very ill, suffering from inflammation of the lungs, consequent on the diabetes. He took my hands, and as well as he could between his tears and the shortness of breath, told me that he was saved, that he was a child of God, that his sins were all forgiven, that he was washed in the blood of his Savior, clothed in the robe of his perfect righteousness, and recovering his breath, he said very solemnly, "Will you tell Mr. Spurgeon that this is all come in God's mercy to me, a poor sinner, by that book, pointing to all of grace, which was lying open on his bed? Will you let him know what a blessing that book has been to me? Dear sir, I've delivered the message. I know you'll be pleased to receive it. And will you remember my dear friend in prayer?" It's all of grace. All of grace. Now think of three little words. The word grace is charis. The word joy is chara. And the word for thanksgiving is eucharistia. So if I think of grace, charis, that lies at the basis of chara, joy for the believer, which ought to lead the believer to eucharistia, thanksgiving. If I truly understand grace, that really should prompt joy within my heart and bring about thanksgiving, if I truly understand it. Now let me read a little statement in a letter from Robert Murray McChane. It's dated March 20th, 1840, and is about an individual he's never met, and he's been requested to write this letter to him. So he writes this letter. It's dated March 20th, 1840. But I want you to listen to just a few lines from Robert Murray McChane. This is in 1840. He says to this individual, "Look at Romans 5:19. By the sin of Adam, many were made sinners. We had no hand in Adam's sin, and yet the guilt of it comes upon us. We did not put our hand to the apple, and yet the sin and misery have been laid at our door. In the same way, by the obedience of Christ, many are made righteous. Christ is the glorious one who stood for many. His perfect garment is sufficient to cover you. You had no hand in his obedience. You were not alive when he came into the world and lived and died. And yet in the perfect obedience, you may stand before God righteous. This is all my covering in the sight of a holy God. I feel infinitely whole, ungodly in myself, in God's eye like a serpent or a toad. And yet when I stand in Christ alone, I feel that God sees no sin in me and loves me freely. The same righteousness is free to you. It will be as white and clean on your soul as on mine. Oh, do not sleep another night without it. Only consent to stand in Christ and not in your poor self." That is so true. It is the reason why Robert Murray McChane says twice in his letters, "For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." You do a quick look at yourself, and then it's completely away from yourself, and you are absorbed with Christ. You're looking to Christ. And only a believer really understands this. Now listen to Newton's words. I'm in the midst of reading through his hymns, his only hymns. But listen to this one. "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." We're the only ones who really know. When you think about grace. And then, of course, we think of that great hymn of John Newton. Now, this is the way it's recorded in the Olney hymns. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine." And it's all because of grace. Unsullied grace. So I think of these words. When I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry. For Jesus has loved me. I cannot tell why. But this thing I find, we two are so joined, he won't be in heaven and leave me behind. So the key, of course, is, am I in Christ? The life of God in the soul of man. Am I in Christ? And if I'm in Christ, then I've been justified. I've been declared righteous, even though I'm still a sinner. Simul justus et peccator, at the same time, righteous and a sinner. I'm righteous because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to me, even though in myself I'm a sinner. And one day, sin will be taken care of completely when it's expunged from me. But that won't happen until I enter into his presence, either by death or by the coming of Christ. I trust all of us understand being justified freely by his grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee that we can understand what makes Christianity, biblical Christianity, so utterly unique. We know it's not based upon anything in terms of us. It is based entirely upon Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done. We know it's all unearned. We know, Father, it's all on the basis of sheer grace. And we thank thee that it's received not by any kind of law-keeping or works, but by simple trust and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou would continue to work within us, continue to supply whatever would be needed in our lives as believers. And then we pray, if there's someone here who's religious, someone like a John Wesley or a George Whitfield, who is engaged in all kinds of religious duties and performances, and yet has never tasted the sweetness of grace, we pray for this one's salvation, that that one would turn away from trusting in anything or anyone but in Jesus Christ. Make that a reality even today, we ask it, our Father. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.